today on Grace to You. Neither people in Athens, no matter how religious they were, nor people in Corinth, no matter how religious they were, believed in a physical resurrection. There were, in fact, in Corinth, people who said, dead men don't rise. So to that, Paul replies in this section. What if there is no bodily resurrection? You've got to think through the implications of this. If you say there is no bodily resurrection, essentially, you have destroyed the Christian faith. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I know tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue through this great resurrection chapter. But to begin with, I want you to turn in your Bible to the 17th chapter of Acts, because I think it gives us a good setting for what we're going to see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul comes to the religious focal point of the ancient world of his day. He comes to Athens, and it is in Athens that there are many philosophers and many religions and many gods. In fact, in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says that he observed the city of Athens and that it was full of idols. There were in Athens, along with all the idols, there were the priests and priestesses that were associated with those idols and their various religions. And on top of that, there were all kinds of philosophers. As verse 18 indicates, there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well as many others. Now, Paul walks into this milieu of religions. And what he says to them is very, very important. Verse 18, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. What he was proclaiming was resurrection. For them, with all their myriad of religions and philosophies, this was new teaching. In fact, they go on to say, you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. Then in verse 23, he refers to the fact that they even have an altar identified as the altar to the unknown God, just in case in the midst of all of them they missed one. He introduces them to the true and living God, the God who made the world and all things in it. The one who is the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, says Paul, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, to all people everywhere, that they should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, He's been preaching the resurrection. This is new to them. A physical, literal, bodily resurrection. That is new to them. Of all the religions that are there, apparently none of them declared a resurrection. It was new teaching. And then He says the one who is the leader of this religion, the representative of God Himself, the Creator, is a man who has been appointed to this task of being the judge, and furnished proof has been rendered on His behalf by God, raising Him from the dead. Then verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. And then the next verse, chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth was a city under the influence of Athens. Athens was the great religious focal point of the Greek world, the Mediterranean world. And Corinth was in its shadow. Whatever kinds of religion were popular in Athens would find their way to Corinth because it's just down the road. I've made the trip on a number of occasions. Clearly, neither people in Athens, no matter how religious they were, nor people in Corinth, no matter how religious they were, believed in a physical resurrection. And with that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a church established in a place where people don't believe in the resurrection. And I'm not talking about the resurrection of Christ. Of course they didn't believe in that. They didn't believe in the idea of a bodily resurrection. So that when Paul came to Corinth, and with him came trailing the fact, and he repeated it again, that the resurrection was a reality and essential to the Christian faith, they were reluctant to believe that. There were, in fact, in Corinth, people who said, dead men don't rise. That is not to say that they didn't believe in an afterlife. Many religions affirm an afterlife. Most religions affirm an afterlife, and certainly the ones familiar to the Corinthians and the Athenians would, for the most part, have affirmed an afterlife. But what they did not believe was in a physical or literal resurrection. This is new. They believed in immortality of the soul, but not bodily resurrection. Plato, for example, had taught that the human body is a prison, and what you want to do is get out of the prison, which is what happens at the time of death. A resurrection of the body would be, according to Greek philosophers, a descent into a second kind of hell. This life being, because of its bodily restraints and restrictions, a first kind of hell. They said the body is a tomb. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. Statements like that come out of the ancient philosophers and religionists. Seneca, for example, said death resolves things into their ancient elements. That is, dust to dust. You go back to dust and that's it. The Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned here, and the Stoics reinforced the denial of resurrection. The Epicureans and Stoics denied resurrection, but the Stoics reinforced it by saying this. This was part of their religion. They said, deity is a fiery spirit purer than anything on the earth. And that which gave man his life was a spark of this divine fire dwelt in man's body, a spark of God. That's where that idea, that notion that all of us have a spark of divinity in us came from. To the Stoics, death then was what they longed for in one sense, because when a man died, his body simply dissolved into the elements of which it was made, but the divine spark then returned back into God, and so you were absorbed back into the deity from which you had come. For the Greeks, immortality lay precisely in getting rid of the body, because the body was a corpse, the body was a prison, the body was a restraint, it was a limiter. The resurrection of the body was to them then unthinkable. There was also that dominant philosophy that we called dualism, which said the spirit is good and matter is evil, philosophical dualism. The body, then, is some part of what is evil and needs to be eliminated. The spirit is good and needs to live forever. 220 years into the era in which we live after Christ, Celsus had a similar view, saying this: the bodily resurrection of Christians is the hope of worms. For what soul of a man would any longer wish for a body that had rotted in the ground? That was his response to Christians claiming that one day their bodies would be raised and they would be joined with their bodies and enter into the eternal state. He thought that was ridiculous. Now, the Corinthian believers are coming out of this kind of philosophy, out of this kind of milieu of thought, in which there's a rejection of physical resurrection. So they're familiar with the fact that people think the dead don't rise. And, you know, if you check somebody's grave, there would be some reason to think that. If you check it soon enough, you see the decay begin. If you check it a long time after death, you see that it has pretty much resolved itself into the elements as they thought. And since they didn't have any accurate divine revelation to tell them about a future resurrection, it wasn't actually too hard to come to that conclusion. And furthermore, they'd never met any resurrected people either. So Paul has an uphill battle, as all Christians did in the Gentile world, and that is to make the Christian gospel clear in the sense that it is a gospel that includes the eternal life of the soul and the body. And the body. This is a distinctly Christian perspective. But he's got some folks who are having a hard time swallowing this, and they're saying this doesn't happen. We reject that. And so he writes this chapter to help arm the Corinthians to be able to defend the resurrection of the body as an essential component of the Christian gospel. And by the way, I don't think I need to remind you that that is the essence of the promise that we have, that we will live in heaven forever, not only as spirits, but in glorified bodies. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we'll have a body like unto His glorious body, like His resurrection body. And we have a very good description of His resurrection body, don't we, in the Gospels. And so that's the kind of body we will have. It will be different than this one, and we'll see how as we work our way through the chapter. Now let's pick up the account at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead. And by the way, He just preached that in verses 1 through 11, as we saw last time. This is the heart of the gospel, central to Christian truth, as shown in verses 1 through 11. If we preach Christ, that He has been raised from the dead, if that's essential to our gospel, and it is, by the way, because Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So in order to be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection. Therefore, we preach that Christ is died and risen again, even as we saw in the book of Mark, how our Lord continued to repeat the importance of that to His apostles. So if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, if you're going to accept that, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You've got a problem here. You have confessed Christ as Lord. You have believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Now, why are you denying a bodily resurrection for believers? This would indicate that some in the church who had professed Christ were struggling to shed themselves of the influences of the philosophy and the religion that had been so much a part of their life. Literally, the resurrection of corpses, the resurrection of corpses is that phrase. Why are you denying the resurrection of corpses? There's no article in the Greek. Why are you denying physical resurrection from the dead? Why are you saying the afterlife is only spiritual? So to that, Paul replies in this section. What if there is no bodily resurrection? You've got to think through the implications of this. If you say there is no bodily resurrection, essentially, you have destroyed the Christian faith. He marshals a really, really heavy-duty argument here. He has just spent 11 verses reaffirming their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without the resurrection. What is the gospel? He says what the gospel is. It is this, that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, according to the Scriptures, and verse 4, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to 500 brethren, and then to James, and then the apostles, and then to me. He appeared in a resurrected, physical, visible, touchable form. If you deny that there is a resurrection, if you deny bodily resurrection, which you just said you believed in the case of Christ, you deal a death blow to Christianity. Now, that launches him into a series of progressive arguments, seven disastrous results of denying bodily resurrection. Seven disastrous results of denying bodily resurrection, and they are progressive. They build on one another. And of course, they connect our resurrection with the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's a lot we could say about resurrection. As I told you this morning, the Old Testament saints believed in a resurrection. The psalmist refers to it in Psalm 16. Job refers to his own resurrection. Daniel refers to a general universal resurrection in Daniel 12:2. There are other references to it in the Old Testament. The idea of resurrection isn't new with Christianity. The Old Testament saints understood that to a very general degree. But when you come into the New Testament, the truth that all who believe in Christ and all who are redeemed through all the ages will dwell forever in the presence of God in a literally physical form. Yes, a glorified form, but nonetheless physical, as the glorified and physical body of our Lord set the pattern. This becomes much more clear and much more central in New Testament teaching. Let's go to verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's the question that launches this progressive argument. What if there is no resurrection? Then what? Paul uses a contrary-to-fact statement. And if that statement is accepted, as some in Corinth were accepting it, then we've got some serious problems. If you're going to say there's no physical resurrection, then you're going down a path to total disaster. If there is no resurrection, here's the first point. Christ is not risen. Christ is not risen. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if there is no resurrection of corpses, literally, not even Christ has been raised. If resurrection isn't a reality, then it didn't happen to him. Because, and this is very important to say, Christ was fully human. He was a man. He died as other men die. If men don't rise from the dead, literally and physically, then neither did he, neither could he. Now that argument assumes full incarnation. It assumes that Jesus was fully man, human in the complete sense, sinless, but nonetheless human. This certainly is the testimony of Scripture. This is a very important point to make, because if these Greek-influenced people think Jesus was some kind of ephemeral spirit, then that puts him in a different category. And they don't have to explain a resurrection. If they think he is some kind of transcendental mind, some kind of floating reality, some kind of disembodied spirit, that changes everything. But if they understand that he is fully man in the complete sense, and he rises from the dead, but there is no resurrection, then he didn't rise. That has massive implications. Just to emphasize his humanity, in Acts 2:22, it identifies him as a man approved of God. A man approved of God. In Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he is the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brethren in all things. He was observed to be a man. He is identified in Mark 6:3 as the carpenter's son. He is identified by those who were putting him on trial in John 19, I think it's verse 5, with these words, "Behold the man." John writes in 1 John 1:1 and 2 that we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. The details of his life indicate his humanity. He was conceived in a woman's womb, carried full term, and born. Matthew 1:18. Matthew 1:25. He was circumcised, Luke 2:21. He possessed a human body, John 1:14. He was in a body, and yet a body in which God fully dwelt, where His glory could be seen. Like all humans, according to Luke 2:52, He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In John 11, He is weeping. In Matthew 4, He is hungry. In John 19, He's thirsty. In Matthew 8, He is sleeping. In John 4, He is weary. In John 11, He feels sorrow and grief. In Luke 22, He is beaten with fists. In Matthew 27, He is whipped. In Luke 23, He's nailed to a cross. In John 19, He is seen dying. He has His side pierced in John 19. And having died, He is buried, as the gospel record tells us. For example, in Matthew 27, He is a man in every sense, a man. Bodily, physically, seen and known as a man. And He rose from the dead. You just affirmed that. In fact, you're not a believer if you don't affirm that. So if Christ then, who is fully human, rose from the dead, then how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You have just affirmed His resurrection. Paul's point is, if there is no resurrection of men from the dead, the man Christ Jesus could not have risen either. And if he did not rise, then that is a death blow to the Christian faith. A death blow to the Christian faith. It really doesn't matter that Muhammad didn't come out of the grave. It doesn't matter that Buddha didn't come out of the grave. It matters a lot if Jesus didn't rise. That's essential to the Christian gospel. That moves him to a second thought, and it's an obvious transition. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, since the dead don't rise, if you say the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. That's the first thing. And if that's true, then why do you believe in His resurrection? But if Christ, for the sake of argument, has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. And drop down to verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Let's just take the first part of that. The first aspect of it, our preaching is vain, means useless. Useless. What single message marked the preaching of the apostles? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is what they preached. The apostolic preaching of Christ in His death and His resurrection. That was their message. They preached Christ crucified and risen again. How important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is the all-important event. One cannot even be a believer, a Christian, unless, Paul says, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And not only is His resurrection critical, but because He lives, we live also. Our resurrection is guaranteed by His. There's so much more to learn about the resurrection. It's all critical, and it's available to you in a series called The Mystery of the Resurrection, and you can download it free at the website gty.org.
Next time on Grace to You.
Well, the implications of saying there's no resurrection are profound. If you say that men don't rise, then Jesus, who is a man, didn't rise. And if He didn't rise, then our preaching that He did rise is pointless. And our preaching of Him as Son of God and Savior is useless. But now Christ has been risen from the dead. And you can't deny it.